Well, I got something tonight I said I was going to do for my wife. I had you guys probably know about it. Gary Marsh sent it, and maybe you haven't seen it today, but this is Cindy's sense of humor. So this is dedicated to her. Yeah. Because after 26 or so years together, this is right down her sense. And I haven't done anything like this from the pulpit in a long, long time, but this was just too good. Because when I read this, I thought this she would... In fact, I'm going to give it to her, and she'll probably tell all of her friends at work about it. But here it goes. It says... there's a picture that goes along with this, but I don't have it. But the local news... And I don't know if this is true or not, but it's a great little story. It says the local news station was interviewing an 84-year-old lady because she had just gotten married for the fourth time. The interviewer asked her questions about her life and what it felt like to be marrying again at the age of 84, and then about her new husband's occupation. She said he's a funeral director. Interesting, the newsman thought. He asked her if she wouldn't mind telling him a little bit more about her first three husbands and what they did for a living. She paused for a few moments, thought about it, needing time to reflect on all those years. And so after a short time, a smile came up upon her face, and she answered proudly, explaining that she first married a banker when she was in her early 20s, and then later a circus ringmaster when she was in her 40s, and later on a preacher when she was in her 60s, and now in her 80s, she's married a funeral director. The interviewer looked at her quite astonished and asked why she had married four men with such diverse careers. Easy, son, she smiled. I married one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go. That's one of those you go, oh, that's an... Okay. The third one was the preacher. Yeah. One for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go. All right, and now please, if you'd open your Bibles once again to Proverbs chapter 1 is where we'll start. We're going to be turning to a couple of passages this evening as we finished off from last time dealing with the issue of the wise counsels, and you said if I told you about it Sunday, you'd give me the time to go back and rework a few things that I think we need to pick up just a couple of details on, and we're going to do that this evening. So following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In the next few moments, you can lay aside the cares, concerns, problems, troubles of your life, and begin to concentrate on the eternal words of God. Therefore, in preparation of our study this evening, let us pray. And we're going to do that this evening. So following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In the next few moments, you can lay aside the cares, concerns, problems, troubles of your life, and begin to concentrate on the eternal words of God. Therefore, in preparation of our study this evening, let us pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity of once again being able to congregate together in freedom. We thank you for the open doors of communication on a grace basis, this door of opportunity and utterance that we might be able to gather around your word, that we're here so that it can have free course and that it might effectually work within us to produce your very thinking. We thank you for this opportunity, again, given by grace, by the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ and his cross work, and our and understanding and appreciation of the table of contents for our sonship life, that it will accomplish what it's set out to do, that we will have a great scope understanding of what our life is going to be comprised of from now on, and what we are to expect in the way of attainment and goals and measurement as we go through these things together with the leading of the Spirit. We pray again for the clear handling and honest handling of your word and your wise understanding of it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in verse 5, once again, a wise man will hear and will increase learning, phase 1 of level 3 of sonship education and edification. But then we're focusing on phase 2, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. And we've come to appreciate some things about what it means to be a man of understanding. And what we're doing now is trying to focus our attention on the fact that that terminology, even though it seems rather benign and very easy to understand when he says that man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels, we're really going to gain an appreciation for what those wise counsels are and why that is the number one biggest aim and goal and ultimate object of everything that son has gone through, both curriculum-wise, the adversary and his attacks and his resistance and opposition, and all that the son goes through to make it to that point where he is elevated, so to speak, to that final appellative of being called a man of understanding. And we've come to appreciate that that's not just understanding in any general way, but that's something that the generalities of which was actually mentioned in verse 2 to perceive the words of understanding. But this is where that son has finally done what phase 1 has accomplished. He has heard his father's methodology of teaching. He has increased learning, and he now can be called, "My son, you are a man of understanding." And that's because he sees the top of it, the bottom of it, the multiplicity of it, the dimensions of it. And he also has more than just the understanding of the way his father produced it. We talked about him having the same sentiment. And I'm not real sure that when I went over that you really appreciate, when I say sentiment, I don't just mean feeling. That's part of sentiment, that sentiments are feelings. The son feels about it that the same way the father does. A lot of those feelings are developed as the son goes through the attitude adjustment, but this is a perception of it that goes beyond that, of seeing it when it's completed. And it's interesting, when you look up the word sentiment, I know it's not used in our passage, and we're not going to get into all of this, but the very first definition of sentiment is personal experience, not feeling. Personal experience. You have had a personal experience with this. And that so well fits the man of understanding, because he has the experience now to realize what the curriculum is as a son and how to receive it, to know what it is as a father and how to give and instruct and teach it. And the only thing he's going to, and that's set him up perfectly for the next and final thing, which is to attain unto the wise counsels, which is going to take that experience and put it to work for him with other saints and being able to instruct and advise and give opinion to them. But sentiment has that issue of personal experience, sensation and feeling, and really is what we come... This is really getting down to what we used to talk about back in the old theme days about what mental attitude really is all about. Mental attitude, a lot of the things that we learned expressions that were undefined. And they just kind of dangled there. And we were glad to get it because it was new terminology and we could throw it around with friends and we felt like we had something. But it really wasn't defined. And what we've really done is define it and then put the expression to it. That's what I mean about the man of understanding. He now has a mental attitude that is completely reflective of his father's. The way he views things in his life and in the curriculum, his agreement of his mind with his father, understanding and seeing eye to eye with his father, these are all prerequisites before he can attain unto wise counsels. Once that seeing eye to eye is there, where they're able to take a problem, and I'm just using this as an illustration, but you take a problem that has to have steps to it. And if it was given to the father and given to the son, they would come up with the exact same steps to rectify the problem. and they would actually arrive at the exact same conclusion having gone through the same steps together. That's the closeness of that man of understanding to his father, so that now he attains unto wise counsels. And I'm going to run through this real quick to get where we left off. But we looked at that issue of counsels and we defined it. I think the first two things we look at here are real important to get our thinking back on track to where we were on Sunday. As we looked at both Webster and the Oxford English Dictionary, the idea that we covered, I think, really well was the idea of being able to counsel others, that we have the experience that our father gained, his experience now imparted to us, and we can advise, we can give opinion, we can instruct, whether it's asked for or not, and has to do with giving direction on judgment or conduct and behavior, opinion upon deliberation or consultation. But I really like the OED, and we kind of need to grab a hold of that thread to go into what we're going into tonight. There's an interchange. When you attain into wise counsels, plural, that's not just you talking to someone who is kind of out of the loop, so to speak, but the plurality of the counsels and the way God not only says it in verse 5, but also has verse 6 attached to it, we understand that explanation of what counsels is, this interchanging of opinion, interchange of ideas about matters of procedure, consultation, and deliberation becomes really important to what we are going to be talking about tonight. I'm going to run through this one very quick. The Smiths saying we can put aside for tonight. The two little kind of boiling things down as far as we went was the giving of information to another from one who has superior wisdom and experience. And then we even got to a simpler expression than that, which was the issue that counsels is the fruit of manifold wisdom that's been acquired through manifold experience. And that's about as far as we got until we started talking about putting that word wise with it, and beginning to see the other side of this. That's one side. And so one side of this was coming up with the working definition whereby a son in this dispensation of grace is able, because he's authorized, the curriculum gives him the authority to provide godly advice, instruction, and opinion to others who are less advanced, who are less experienced in either the effectual working of God's word, that whole curriculum, from level 1 through level 3, or in successfully dealing with the opposition, some less advanced, less experienced saint who's not successful, hasn't really had the experience of successfully dealing with the opposition of the policy of evil, the inexperienced son who faces that, you have the opportunity to say, you know, you may not even realize it, this is that, and you're not trying to be their governor, you're not trying to be their tutor, you're trying to make them aware of some things that they may be grappling with or struggling to see, especially in involving the policy of evil, which is a bulk of what that counseling or wise counsels on this side of the coin is going to be dealing with. And that has a view to the son's future conduct and behavior, as well as matters of his judgment and procedure. Well, the skill in all of that, as I said many times now, or several times now, is to be able to do all of that without yourself becoming that other brother or that other sister in Christ, that other saint, believer's tutor yourself or governor yourself. That's not even something a pastor can do. And that destroys sonship. And so you're not there to try to make their decisions for them as much as giving wise counsels when they come up against issues that we just described. But what we want to do now is, that's kind of the working definition or a working summary statement for one side of those wise counsels. And I rushed ahead of myself last time in dealing with this, and so I'm going to go through this as I've got it in my own notes so that I don't miss some points that I had written down here to be able to go over with you on it. But there's another aspect to this, and it's the kicker of it all, that makes attaining unto wise counsels the exploding, mind-boggling, jaw-dropping exciting, fantastic, glorious thing that sets itself as the pinnacle of all of sonship education and edification, that sets it apart from any and everything else that you have gone through, to where if nothing has excited you before, this should, or if other things have excited you, nothing's going to excite you more than this. Because of what it offers to someone like me, what it offers to someone like you, who has been redeemed, and you really start to realize what God's grace can actually do. And so the second aspect or component of application for us as members of the church and body of Christ for attaining unto wise counsels isn't merely the idea of being able to give advice to other sons who aren't as far along in the edification as you, grand though that may be, and right and proper. I'm not detaching it from this, and I don't want to minimize it. But my understanding is that's not really the biggest issue in a man of understanding who attains unto wise counsels. The big issue in attaining unto wise counsels, and like I say, the pinnacle of it all, in God the Father's mind, the way He designed, developed, and planned, and determined that this would all work, the big issue for Him and why it is the pinnacle in our Father's mind is far greater than that. It's, strictly speaking, a sonship thing. In fact, we're going to see for us in this dispensation of grace in which we live, there's a direct bearing and connection that the mystery and understanding that God's mystery program and what the mystery is about. By the way, if I were to ask you, you know, and I'll give you a visual cue, to just put a timeline chart back up here, but if I were to ask you, what is the mystery? What would you say? Nothing? What? Yeah, where do you start? Yeah, well, maybe I can narrow it down. What does it specifically concern? How God will take back the heavenly places. And that's exactly how I would normally describe to somebody how that would be. But the truth of the matter is, if you go out into, I'm not so sure that there's not even places back in these books in time past in God's program with Israel, but there's definitely some information out there in books like the book of Revelation that God isn't totally silent on the heavenly places. He never, ever describes how He's going to take them back. But you know, even the adversary is genius enough to be aware that there are two realms that he usurped. He knows that. I mean, he deliberately saw the two realms. They have thrones and dominions and powers and mights all connected with each one of them. And he usurped each realm of it. And it wouldn't take much for him to realize that if God has dedicated all of this information here and this information out here about and made it aware that he's absolutely going to take the earth back, it would stand to reason that the adversary should probably conclude that there's going to be some attempt to take the heavenly places back as well. And the reason I'm bringing all this up is not to trouble you, nor is it to say that you're wrong in thinking of it that way. But I think that you're going to begin to realize that the hidden wisdom of the mystery. Yeah. There's one thing that Paul was given to understand, and the problem with this is, generally, is that people look at it and they say, but there's not much written about it. That's not the point. The point isn't the volume of what was written about it. The point is there was enough, sufficient amount written about it to have some real perception into something that's not even on that chart that only Paul was given. I'm not trying to minimize the issue of taking back the heavenly places and reconciling them. But there was some understanding that God was going to pretty much reconcile everything back to himself. He just was silent on how he was going to do it. There was no idea that he was going to create another body of Christ. One body of Christ was enough. No, not for God. He's going to create two. One for his son and what his son's going to do on this earth, and a new man called the church, the body of Christ, being formed today. But what's the aspect that Paul was given that goes beyond that? Yeah, the dispensation of the fullness of times. That we're to perceive there are ages to come that if the sonship curriculum was to fulfill its job, which it was impossible to do under the law, that the pinnacle and acme and highest part of it all, the grandeur of it all, was to enter into with our Father with these wise counsels that are going to have to do as sons with that. And I think that's why that information is in the first three chapters of Ephesians, where the Son is gaining the subtlety for all of that. That is all preparing him for the time in which he now realizes with a full realization what this whole thing has been going toward all along. And it's that issue that I really want to make sure that we at least have a grasp of tonight. And I guess I wanted this one as the one I ended on. So this is an aspect that directly connects with the mystery for us. And at the core of it all, and I'll come back to some of this later, but at the core of it all is this issue where at one point the Father and His Son, who is now called this man of understanding, they have a deliberation between the two of them. These are things that haven't got to do with what we're doing here and now. That's one of the reasons you're supposed to start making connections and realizing all of the doctrine that I am to learn and all of the uses to which I put it into practice in the details of my life aren't primarily for that. That's just proper training. That's wax on, wax off. Some of you have seen the movie. But the problem with that is, and where that parallel of that movie breaks down, is that your Father told you ahead of time why you're going to be doing this 1,000 times over. So that when an adversary starts to strike you from here, you almost second nature block it. A lot of that is what the activities that we're going to be doing with the doctrine we learn is like, until we realize all of this is training us for the time when we can sit down with our Father after his program with Israel is concluded, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ is over. Because the truth of the matter is, when you read Paul's letters, and especially you read Ephesians, and you start realizing the manifold wisdom of God that's contained in the mystery, by the time God concludes his program with Israel, the repossession of the heavenly places is over. It's all been done. We're already seated there. That's taking place during the time in which God is running the 1,000-year end to Israel's program out to the end, to where the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm not just saying this as conjecture. I'm just trying to cut some things for us, because if you read the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you're going to find out that's true. And you're going to find out that if you look at that and you look at Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, there's something beyond that that is the wise counsel's issue of how the mystery fits into all of this. And it's more than, and I'm not saying this is something you ought to sit down and talk to someone who's never heard about the mystery before. We're just talking about amongst us. So your explanation to them of the mystery and those things, bang on. I don't have any problem with that. I think that's how it ought to be dealt with right now. And later on, you start to realize that's not the core issue of the mystery. There's something that runs even deeper than that. And it's to have this deliberation now of wise counsels between the Father and His Son, where interchanging of ideas begin taking place with a view to crafting and shaping those future ages to come that the Father has reserved for Him to sit down with His sons who are men of understanding, and together they're going to shape the content and operations of those ages to come that's in that dispensation of the fullness of times. That's amazing that he would take a dirt clod like me, a nobody from nowhere, who deserved more than any other creature, and I wasn't a bad kid, but I deserved as much as any other creature who ever was on this earth to never hear from him, see from him, have him think about me. I deserve for him to take me and put me into an eternal lake of fire. That's what I deserved. And to stand in his grace with the opportunity now to not just be saved and justified, to not just be sanctified, but to be his son and to be on equal par with his thinking and his understanding and his sentiments and all of those things, so that he will turn to me and bring me into his counsels so that I can give voice to what I understand and appreciate and add to or add along with him and what he says, and together we're going to craft the future of this thing, of this business. And as I said before, we went over there to the 55th Psalm. I'm not going to spend time, I don't think, going over to that one tonight, but we went over there, unless you want to. You can turn there if you want. It's not that far away, but the 55th Psalm, there in chapter 55 and verse 14, this is not talking about the relationship between God and David. This is talking about David and a friend of his who betrays him and becomes an enemy of his. And there in Psalm 55, after saying what he does as that is beautiful psalm, as it opens up, and he's dealing with the enemy and everything, he come down to verse 13 once again. He says, well, pick it up in verse 12. He says, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal." Now notice what these men of equality did. "My guide and my acquaintance, we took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company." I'm not at all interested in the context of this at all. I'm interested in the way in which our language is able to utilize counsel. And that sweet counsel, the words that surround that help you define it. It's something that takes place together. It's something that takes place from a man mine equal. Now, I'm using that in a very guarded way, because you are not and never will be God's equal, your Father's equal. But you are as close to that as you will ever be when it comes to the wise counsels that you attain to. I don't want to cross a line and get into heresy. But to bluntly get the point across, it's like that. And your Father looks at it that way. He is inviting you into to take counsel. He says, "Look, there's some things that I have in mind, but I haven't set them down. And the fact of the matter is, it's not in the Bible. And it's not in the Bible for a reason. It's because he hasn't set them down in writing. He's reserved operations of his business to take place once his sons who are men of understanding, his daughters who are daughters of understanding, he gathers them around him and he says, I think it's going to be far more fun and enjoyable, because there's an aspect to this that I'm going to get to tonight of why he did it this way, for you to enter in with me and together. I'm not going to do any of this. I'm not going to write this down. I'm not going to tell you what any of this is. I got a few things in mind, so I'm just talking in a way that we can attach some cords to it. But I've reserved that time so that when you and I get together, we're going to craft this out ourselves. I want your input on it. I want you to counsel together with me to be able to come up with how we're going to take, where we're going to take the business in the future. And my point here, though, is the passage points out this more subtle meaning to the word counsels than just simply counseling someone else, teaching and advising someone else, But this points up that close interchange of ideas or this deliberation between two parties. And the son, who is a man of understanding, attains unto this sweet counsel, whereby the two of them exchange, they have an interchange of ideas, and they're going to get into some very dark sayings, like we talked about on Sunday, that we may have revealed to us the title of it. It's the dispensation of the fullness of times, but a lot of it is dark sayings, and we're going to start talking about those things. And between the father and son, their communion, my understanding is when you are a man that is attained into wise, the communion and the closeness between you and your heavenly father is as close as it can possibly get. It's just like father, like son in every detail and every aspect. And when you get this, you realize why everything else that's been going on in the entire process of being educated and edified as a son has been building and building and building and building to this point. That's what it's been driving at. And it has to do with man having a communion and a fellowship together with his father that they never had before. Nowhere in this curriculum, nowhere in the doctrine of it, nowhere in the details of it, is it where the son looks at the whole curriculum as a man of understanding, and now the father says, I want to take wise counsels together with you, and we're going to get into some dark... That doesn't occur anywhere but here. It can't occur anywhere but here. Because everything else from level one, phase one, and the first increment of knowing that you were adopted, every single thing that goes on is connected to this and has been driving to it and been so geniusly and wisely put together that if it's followed step by step by step, it will lead to this. That's how perfect this whole thing has been put together. And the father and you as a son have mutual counsel together. Now let's see, as I said, that thing happening. I do want to go to these passages once again. I want you to see this happening in God's Word and how it connects with sonship, or rather in this case, we're going to go to the timeline chart again, the inability of a person to be fully educated and edified as sons in God's program with Israel under the old covenant, under the law. Come over once again to the 40th chapter of Isaiah. There's another passage very close by here in Isaiah that we're going to also point out, but we'll start with this one. When you get to the 40th chapter, Isaiah is now that fourth course of punishment prophet looking to the fifth and indicting the nation of Israel for that. He begins talking about John the Baptist in this thing when they're going to have that man who breaks the silence. You had the 400 years of silence in the third installment. And Isaiah's on a cycle. Isaiah is cyclical. Isaiah teaches in cycles. He will cycle through all five installments of the fifth course. And he'll give a view to the kingdom being set up. Some glorious things there. Then he'll cycle back through again. And he'll add additional features. And in that looping parallelism, he'll continue that until he is fully given his prophecy. And so we pick up this cycle where he has been talking about the climactic stage of Israel's program arriving. And as you go on down through this, we're looking at something that's now taking place. Think of where you are. You're under the law. You're under the old covenant of the law. The law is now the umbrella under which they're functioning. And you're talking about a prophecy that takes place right about there. And so they're at a time in which the new covenant hadn't been brought in. And think of that versus what happens to us in this dispensation of grace in which we live that are beneficiaries of the new covenant and not under the law at all. Which is why from the moment you're saved, you're adopted as a son. At the appointed time of the Father. And so therefore, sonship is is not only a possibility and a reality in this dispensation of grace, it's the expected thing. It can happen and will happen and has to happen now. It couldn't happen under that umbrella of the law here. And so, in general, you need to bear that in mind. And in Isaiah 40, we're looking at something taking place in God's program with Israel, looking out toward a view that under the old covenant, sonship was not an option at all. And under the law, which consisted of tutors and governors, you can't have sonship education properly take place. Under the new covenant, it was under that one of the benefits of that for the members of the remnant of Israel is that they will be adopted. And once they find themselves here, the members of the remnant of Israel, during the final installment of their program, because of the adjustments God makes to the law, and now because of the cross work and the new covenant being brought in, they're beneficiaries of that. And so they can receive the adoption of sons, and they do out there. And so what I'm after is that this passage points out the issue that under the law, when you were back in this period of time, under that thing, there wasn't an option for sonship to take place. There was no chance of them ever attaining unto wise counsels or understanding any dark sayings. Even though they had that written in the book of the Proverbs, anybody with two cents of brains would read the Proverbs and realize the Proverbs are prophecy. In fact, at the end of the book of Proverbs, they tell you it's prophecy. And that along with Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, these things are going to apply out here. So when David talks to Solomon there in the opening table of contents, he talks to him about wise counsels. It's almost like looking at it and say, oh, nuts. They're going to get that out there, but we don't have a chance of getting that. They didn't have a chance of getting it. That's part of what they resigned at. That's part of the reason God shook the whole ground they stood on, spoke to them until they were almost deaf and was going to die if he didn't shut up, to try to give them three honest opportunities back out of that thing. You are rejected. You're trying to become sons on your own. You can't do that. So that's part of the part and parcel of going under the law program. But they knew it sat right there in the book of Proverbs, and they could realize these guys out here are going to do that. Well, that should underscore the existing conditions as we approach this passage of the total lack of any opportunity to have counsel with God. Because when a son has been adopted by his father at the appointed time in which he is going to be adopted, when he's accomplished all of level 1, level 2, and the first phase of level 3, he's a man of understanding who's attained unto wise counsels, he'll be able to discuss things with his father, being like-minded with him to the nth degree, that he will be usable by his father. He's going to be used by his father purposely, useful for his father, to help come up with new plans for the business. Now, I realize that's not going to happen today for us. In other words, that's not something that we're going to be doing right now, right here in time, no matter how far advanced we get in sonship edification on planet Earth before the rapture of the church takes place. In other words, you're not going to come along in your sonship prayer and say, you know what, God, I think I got an idea. There's a reason why this is when that period is over, and we get to sit down with him once the restoration and the repossession of the heavenly places has taken place, and this period of time has run its course, and then we move off the chart, so to speak, into the dispensation of the fullness of times, because we know what God is going to do in this dispensation of grace. By the way, we know when it ends. We just don't know the time. But God gave us the parameter of it. He said it will end when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's when it'll end. Now the big question is when? 2012? I don't know. You got me. Don't ask, don't tell. I won't. I don't know. I have no idea, and I don't pretend to know. But all I'm saying is that that we know from God's revelation of the mystery doctrine that we work with, what he's going to be doing. We're not going to be helping him out as to some new ideas on how this program is going to run. That's all set. That's written. So that's not what we're after here. The time in which God takes counsels together with his sons is all yet future. But as a man of understanding, the son is so like-minded with his father, sharing the intelligence with his father, sharing like sentiment. Even experience and his mental attitude is in such agreement, seeing eye to eye, concluding the same things. He's actually now useful for his father to enlist his counsel for coming up with the new plans and solutions for his business. And that's what the father ultimately looks for. That's why you've got in that passage, that's why you've got the word attain there. That's what that word is doing there. You attain unto wise counsels, being the accurate way to describe how you get it. Because in the final component for the son's edification, he attains the very thing his father ever designed and created and planned for him in the first place. That's what it's been going toward. Because God always had in mind that the creating of this creature that he called man, Adam. How did he create him? How did he create him? Different from every other creature he created. Yeah. In his likeness. In his image. He gave him and only him. No chimpanzee has it. No matter how much the scientists want to tell you he's got it. Your dog doesn't have it. No matter how much you think he does. Or cat or whatever, your parakeet or I can hit everybody if I'm given enough time. Your pet rock or whatever it is. But angels don't have that. We alone have that capacity for imageness and likeness of God our Father. And this ought to start really putting together some things in your thinking whereby there's a specific way. God didn't just say, I'm going to create you to be in my likeness. In my image, create I you. When he said, I'm going to create you in my likeness, in my image, he had a specific thing in mind. He had a specific way that he planned on man being like him. He had this in mind. This is what he had in mind. Not just any old way of being like me, that you can sing like me or walk like me and talk like me and all of these kinds of things, even think like me, live like me, labor with me. This goes on. This is a giant step beyond that. Here's the big if. If man would be educated by him in the first place, to live, to think, to live and labor with him, God made it possible for that man to be godly, godlike. And that had a specific goal in his thinking, but not just so that it would end with the godliness issue. You're now godlike. But there was another reason and a purpose and design for even doing that. Ultimately, it was so that if I'm going to take counsels together with someone, there's a reason and a purpose for doing that. That would be to such that I would create that one to have a degree of godlikeness and similarness and imageness of my own as the Father. That God would be able to generate godliness to such a degree in man that not only would he be able to perfectly labor, if I give him a task, he'll do it just like I would. This goes beyond that, beyond laboring with his father perfectly in his business, but that he would so match his father's thinking and be so like him that the time would come when jointly they would be able to take counsel together and discuss intelligently what lies ahead. You realize what I'm saying? I don't know. This is incredible. I've never heard anyone anywhere talk about this before. You're not going to hear the Joel Osteens of the world talk about this, or the Benny Hinn's, or the, whoever it is. And it's not the issue of God needing advice. It's not that at all. It's not at all the issue that God is in need, or he needs the advice of anybody. It's not a matter of need. Or that we as adopted sons will ever be as smart as he is. That's not what this is about at all. That you're going to be just as intelligent as your father in every way. He is God, after all. But what I'm after is that's not the issue. The issue isn't that he needs advice of anybody, or we as adopted sons will ever be as smart as he is. It's not that God couldn't think of anything to do with his business. He could. He can think of it all. It's not that he could never figure out what he wants to do without us. No. Really, it's a matter of desire. That's what he wants to do. And there's one word I wish somebody could come up with that goes beyond that, that nails the reason for him doing it this way. Let me see if I can generate it in your thinking with an illustration. Whenever I've read, I don't know, over our years together, how many citations of the Congressional Medal of Honor I've read here. But there are some things in a citation, especially a Medal of Honor citation, that every one of you by now probably know is sitting in there somewhere. One of them is at the beginning of the citation, and one of them is at the end of the citation. Here is a man who, in 90% of the cases, has thrown himself into the battle fray and given his life, and is being awarded this highest medal of our nation's military for valor in combat posthumously. He died performing the act. Some didn't, most did. And it begins with that terminology so familiar to you, that it is above and beyond the call of duty. In the early citations, it didn't have that. That developed over time. At the end of every citation, what is there that's common to almost all of them today have it? How do you know when I'm coming to the end of that citation? You listen to me read one off, and in your mind, you almost click in on something and realize this is the end of the citation. At the end of those citations, it says what Sergeant so-and-so did. Can you finish it? Reflects the highest credit and traditions upon himself, his unit, something like that, and the United States Army or in the Navy or whatever branch it is. What is the Navy, the Army, the Marine Corps, the Air Force? What are they getting from that? What? Exactly. This isn't just an issue of God's need to do this with us. When he can take a man like me, save me from my sins, justify me unto eternal life, give me his righteousness, give me his holiness, adopt me as his son, educate, teach, and train me to the point where I'm a man of understanding, take me off this earth, translate this mortal body into a body of immortality, strip out of it that nature of sin, set me down with him as a man of understanding, and attain unto wise counsels with him. It's a matter that beyond all of it is the reflection of his own glory in it all. Come over to the 43rd chapter of Isaiah. To demonstrate beyond any shadow of a doubt the magnitude of his glory, to be able to be said to have, he's looking with his eyes, real eyes by the way, physical eyes in a real body, into your eyes at the table of councils when you and him sit down together, as he looks into your eyes, reflected back to him is every bit of his glory, just like it was at the brief moment that Peter and James and John got to see what Jesus Christ really looked like on that Mount of Transfiguration when he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. This is my Son." This is the reflection. This is what a father ever wants from a son. He wants his son to reflect himself. And to the degree of the Father, it is his very glory that gets to be brought to its highest level of purity and of, I wish I had some words to say, the of brightness and luster, the luster of his glory, when he and his son, after it's all said and done, the battle scars are all there. You've gone through it all together, both in the curriculum and with the adversary. Then you can now sit down with intelligence, and it's all been produced by him in a human being of all things. Look how, if I keep talking, I'm going to be a soprano by the time the night's over. Chapter 43, look at verse 1. He says, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel." Again, he's on this cycle of talking now about God's plan, purpose, and design for that program that he has with them. "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee." He's not talking about the church today. He's talking about Israel looking out toward the time of that remnant's functioning properly as sons themselves. "When thou walkest through the fire, thou wilt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God," Adonai Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital L. I'm putting my Jehovahness into effect to do this. This is my job, my work, my effort, it's my power that produced this. Not yours. "I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west." He's talking about what he's going to do out there in that marvelous time when that. But verse 6, "I will say unto the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from..." Look, my sons! He's not talking about children anymore. "Bring my sons from far, my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." But that expression in verse 7, "I have created him for my glory." I can remember when I used to teach the angelic conflict and the mantras and the epigrams that we all learned and memorized from each other to try to impress everybody that God created man for some other reason. This verse was avoided at all cost. It was almost looked upon as, "That's too stupid. That's too simplistic. That doesn't know what that's not really what that verse says. We had to get our Hebrew out and change those words." No, it is that. It's just that without sonship, you're at a loss to be able to explain anything more than, "Well, that seems oversimplistic. I created thee for my glory." Oh, what is that? I mean, that's kind of like I'd get my Tinker Toys out and I make a little structure and yippee. Well, that's about the type of theology that minimizes and marginalizes that. That's Tinker Toy theology. And the Tinker Toy theologians come along and think they've got something. They have to build and construct an entirely different scenario so that it fits with their own hyper-intelligence and totally misses what God's doing completely. They're not only not shooting at anywhere on the target, they're not even facing the target. So what I'm after is that it's a matter of God's desire, and even beyond his desire, it becomes an issue of his glory. Now think of this and plug in what we've gone over. What is it that Paul tells you in that subtlety there in the book of Ephesians? That our Father is going to receive His own inheritance in the saints? Yeah, because when He gets men of understanding who've attained unto wise counsels, taking count, sitting down at a table, and I'm not saying we're going to actually sit down at a table, might, but sitting down with our Father, and for Him to even say, what do you think we ought to do next? Knowing that what will come out of your mouth isn't going to be stupid, it's not going to be incompatible, it's not going to be inane, it's not going to be unintelligent, but He's sitting down with someone that He views now as close to as possible being His equal on the matter, and allows you in on the discussion to be able to add your part to it. You have something to contribute. He would take that He would take His mind and His heart and impart that to His creature that He created to have this unique capability to receive that heart and mind, to process it, and then share the intelligence of it with Himself. That's a demonstration of His glory. He doesn't just come along and say, okay, here's what my business is. Now, all you guys that are members of the Church and Body of Christ up here, go do it. That's not what He's going to do. Ultimately, He's going to bring us together and He's going to say, all right, what do you want to do now? Where do we go from here? Who's got some ideas? I mean, I never thought that I would ever have, let alone, I mean, it's just one mind-blowing thing after another with this. And it's like, now, what are we going to do with this business? We got it up and running. We got billions of years that we're going to be operating in this thing, and it's going to just get grander and better and more wonderful and glorious. There's going to be no end to it, but how are we going to go about it? And sweet counsels together go on between the God and creator of the entire universe and these creatures He made to become His adopted sons. And again, the real genius in how God does it is that it's done in such a way that if anyone who cares to look, not very many people on this earth ever will, but at least the angels who care to look upon it, when they see that scene taking place, I mean, think about that for a minute. When even other members of the Church and Body of Christ who will never be allowed, they'll never take conference counsel with their Father. This isn't for everybody. This is for who? Man of understanding. And just like in our own government, we have lots of citizens in the United States. They all have a part to play. It's like Teddy Roosevelt wrote that little book and said, "Fear God and do your own part." A very aptly named book. The majority of the country will never serve in any kind of public service office, governmental office. Work for the state, work for the government. Most of them won't. Well, at least now, the way things are going, it may be they'll be swallowed up after a while. But right now, it holds true. And it's not that we cry and moan because we're not allowed in the Oval Office. For one thing, I don't belong in the Oval Office. And we're going to realize that there's going to be a few that God is going to take counsel with. And those who look on that, both angelic, the new creature of the body of Christ, or the remnant of Israel, all who look on that, and sees you sit down with your Father, go into councils with Him, having sweet counsels together, they're going to look upon that and have to declare the glory of God in doing that. What went in to allowing that moment to happen? Took a cross. Took the blood shed of Jesus Christ. It took a spirit of adoption. It took grace to its greatest power and strength to produce that one moment when you, as a man of understanding, sit with your Father and enter into counsels together. It will be the quintessential moment in which the glory of God is at its highest zenith. And because the sweet counsels then taking place, what all went into producing that moment was the total and complete and uncompromised grace of God Himself, doing all of the work. And it was only by and solely by His Jehovahness and grace that that moment, that event, could ever take place. In fact, I can't think of anything that testifies to the power and the might and the abounding of God's Jehovahness and grace other than when he can sit down and take sweet counsel with His adopted, fully educated, fully edified Son. Well, you should now begin to think about a little bit of what was going on back there all the way in the beginning at the Garden of Eden. In light of what I just said, how big was it that Adam and Eve were sitting there, standing there, and being offered a competing wisdom to all that? Does that seem a lot bigger now than it ever did before? That's because you have more perception now than you ever had before about what was at stake and why Satan didn't just come along and give them a poison one and kill them. The idea wasn't to kill them. The idea was to teach them. I'll teach you what evil is. I'll teach you what good is before your Father ever gets in here to do it Himself. And we'll establish an entirely different educational system. And you should now realize why God is hypersensitive when it comes to the destructive nature of competing doctrine, corrupted doctrine, and competing wisdom. To me, the really amazing thing of it all that takes His Jehovahness and grace to an even greater greatness is that even though man became sinful and all of this junk had to happen, He still found a way to do it. That cross, when I see that now, I see that in an entirely different light. What He's doing there is He's dying. The payment of my sins, I'm not minimalizing that at all. I couldn't have paid for it myself. But there's so much more in that cross than that. If it wasn't for that, none of this would ever happen. I mean, He still found a way, not so that I could be rich and famous and healthy and wealthy and wise in this world. He found a way so that He could take Mark Newbold, born in nowhere, Indiana, and be able to one day sit down with that young man as my educated, edified man of understanding son. And between he and me, we're going to craft out what we're going to do together in this business of mine. What can you say? What can you say? I'm going to take care of his sin debt. I'm going to take care of the lake of fire that he deserves. I'm going to clothe him in righteousness and impute that to him. And if ever anyone deserved an inheritance, our Father does. He deserves it. And nothing he's doing for selfishness. That's just amazing. Well, I wanted to go into the I never finished why I was over in Isaiah 40, did I? Well, you know from Sunday why I was there. On Thursday night, we're going to hit that. I want to talk a little bit more about the 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 2 passage and tie this all together so that it really hits with the kick and the bang that it's supposed to have in your thinking. I mean, isn't this great to have this to be the last thing we discuss before we go back and have to cry, Abba, Father? You just want to scream, Abba, Father, when you see that. And by the way, I want you to know something. It's going to cost every single one of you. It's going to cost you. This ain't free. Now, as far as the grace part of it, He's going to do all the work. But it ain't going to go down easy in this world. There's going to be a cost. But it'll be cheap at any cost to one day gain that. It's just going to be amazing. Well, I haven't been able to say it like it needs to be said, but maybe you can give voice to it better than I can. On Thursday, we're going to concentrate on the passages that I wanted to look at, finish those up. We need to mention something about verse 6. I don't want to ignore it because it is there. And then talk a little bit about its corresponding exhortations and doctrine, and that'll be the end of it. That'll be the end of the introduction. It's the longest introduction I've ever had to a topic in my life. it only takes a year to introduce it. Well, we'll stop with that. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. Thanks is not enough. Words cannot express the grandeur of all of this being available to such as we. We thank you for this opportunity of your grace, how amazing it is, and how it fills our hearts with the joy of such wonderful things that you have done for us through your grace. We just pray that we will continue to function and to receive this information as you design for it to be received, and that we go through this curriculum properly so that we can attain unto wise counsels one day as men and women, and at that time will be the body of Christ, men of understanding, that you ever designed us to be. What a privilege of your grace, and what glory you should get for being able to produce something like this. We just thank you again for these things and pray that we will have your wisdom and understanding of them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.